You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Tonight's reading comes from the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. And it's chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thanks, Lou. Thanks for that reading from Genesis 4. Well, this evening we're continuing in a series of sermons in the opening chapters of the Bible, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, some of the foundational material that God wants us to understand about the universe and about God and about ourselves. And so we come to Genesis chapter 4. Well, that's one way of introducing my sermon. Just go back up and let me try another way of introducing the same sermon. This past week, what's been big news? Well, apart from a footy game yesterday, that's big news. Actually, some years ago, I committed myself in advance to preach a series of sermons called Notes on the News, and I just promised the congregation that whatever was the biggest news that week, I'd preach a sermon on that. But maybe we'll try that here at Christchurch sometime. The philosophy behind that was my conviction that God's word has something relevant to say about everything, about every aspect of life. Now, let me say, if the footy yesterday was the only big news in the past week, I think I'd be a bit stuck, because I'm not ready to preach on Hawks versus Swans footy, or else you're not ready to listen to the sermon that I would preach. That's another possibility. However, what's the other big news, of course? What's this whole very sad, tragic story of what happened to Jill? I haven't learned how to pronounce her surname, but Mare or something. Ma? Her abduction and rape and murder, as it's come out. I've got a couple of images that I've collected just in the last... that was this afternoon, apparently, in Sydney Road, Brunswick. Thousands of people came out to what? To remember Jill, to express their solidarity, their sadness, their anger at what had happened, their sympathy, to express their concern that this sort of thing should not happen in Melbourne. I guess different people may say slightly different things about why they're in that picture. The other picture is one that I snapped yesterday when I was out in another part of Melbourne, just on a telegraph pole there, that just one of the posters was still up yesterday. People trying to get information about what happened to Jill. Thanks for those two pictures. Now, what does the Bible say have to say about that? What does the Bible have to say about murder? If we want to understand what the Bible says about murder, then one of the places we could turn would be Genesis chapter 4. You see, that's my second introduction to the same sermon. We come to Genesis chapter 4. It's a good place to come. Whether we're preaching a series through Genesis or whether we want to understand something of what's going on in the world around us, we come to God's Word, and for good reason. So when we get to Genesis 4, we're taking up the story that's been unfolding in these opening chapters. And either if you have been here over the past few weeks, or if you've just come in and you have some knowledge of the first few chapters of Genesis, it might be good just to remember what we've had in the first three chapters. Actually, anyone who's here tonight as a visitor or a newcomer, welcome on board to this series of sermons. But I also just wanted to slip in a comment. We don't have a big financial thing like that every week, okay? Here at Christchurch, actually, we take some pains not to be talking about money all the time. That is, not more than the Bible talks about it. So we don't have a big financial presentation every week. But we're just at that particular point in the church year where we're up to that. But Genesis chapters 1 to 3, so we've got God making the universe, God making the world and putting humans into it. And then over the last 2 weeks, we've heard from Genesis 3, where the people rebelled against God, where the people disobeyed God, where, to put it another way, sin came into the world, where things got messed up, where it was no longer very good, where Adam and Eve did what God had told them specifically not to do, and that changed everything. It changed the relationships between people and God. It changed the relationships between people and people. And it changed the relationships between people and the universe around them. Now, how would you guess, if you didn't know anything, say you didn't know anything else about the rest of the Bible after that, how would you guess the story might unfold after the story of Adam and Eve rebelling against God? Just think about that for a minute. You've got this beautiful world that God's made. Everything's very good. The people in it, the people rebel against God. Then what? If you were writing the story, or if you're imagining the story, what do you think would be the next step after that? Anyone want to toss an idea forward? What would you imagine? Anybody? Oh, sorry, were you an optimist, did you say? Someone this morning gave an answer like that. You know, Adam and Eve realised how bad it was, that what they did wrong, and so they, from that point on, everybody did the right thing and everything was wonderful. I guess the story might go like that. Any other answers? Sorry? A lightning bolt. Toom! Yeah. God jettisons the first experiment and thinks of maybe having another one. Could be like that, couldn't it? Come back next week. A big flood. That is next week's story, actually. We've just got this little story tucked in here first. Let me say, what we find is that things are going to get worse before they get better. That's what we find here in Genesis 4. After Adam and Eve do something wrong, they eat the fruit of a tree that God told them not to eat. After that, things are going to get worse before they get better. In particular, I haven't got my bulletin here. Have you got a bulletin? One of those handouts, the newsletter? There's a picture on the front. I don't know if you can make it out there. It's a picture called The Body of Abel, Discovered by Adam and Eve, painted by William Blake. You see in that picture, you've got Adam and Eve over on the right-hand side in distress and sorrow over the death of their son, Abel. Why is he dead? Because Cain killed him. And there's Cain experiencing, shall we say, God's anger and fleeing in guilt from the murder that he's just committed. Things have got a whole lot worse for Adam and Eve. Not only have they been cast out of the garden, but their own son has killed his brother in what we might call cold-blooded murder, premeditated murder. Things have got worse before they get better. Well, keep coming back over the next few weeks as we see the story unfold further, because by the end of the series, we will have signs that things are getting or are going to get better, but we're not really at that point today. Three specific points that I want to say tonight. Again, you can see the points in the outline in the bulletin if you want to follow them there. The first one is an offering the Lord had no regard for. Secondly, sin is crouching, but you must rule over it. And thirdly, what have you done? The voice of blood crying out. So firstly, then, an offering that the Lord had no regard for. You see, in the beginning of the chapter, both Cain and Abel, the two brothers, bring offerings to the Lord. Sounds good. But immediately there's a problem, because we're told that the Lord was happy with one of them and not the other. The Bible's language here is that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. You see, not all gifts are necessarily appreciated. Have you experienced that? You don't necessarily like all the gifts you're given, or sometimes the gifts that you give are not necessarily... Is that true? When I was a young man... Well, I was a kid. I think I was maybe 10, I'm not sure. I got pretty upset with a Christmas present that one of my aunts gave me. It was actually a little toy car, you see, and I, at the big age of 10, felt that I was rather grown up and was much too old to be given a little toy car. I thought that was like a gift for an 8-year-old or something, you know. It was very infra-dig for me. So I was humiliated and thought, how dare she? I didn't appreciate that gift. Have you ever had the experience of getting a gift that you don't want or like? Sometimes you have to sort of smile nicely and say, how lovely, thank you, so, you know, like that. But his two brothers, who both bring gifts to God, and God is pleased with one of them and not the other. Why is the obvious question that we ask. Why was God happy with Abel's gift and not with Cain's? In fact, Genesis 4 does not answer that question. It's a question that we naturally have. We're dying to know, but Genesis 4 doesn't answer it. And so people have been inclined to guess or conjecture. And so some people have said it's a matter of God being arbitrary and whimsical. Other people have said it's a case of meal preferences, that God was happy with the meat but not the veggies. Well, that God was happy with a meat offering, an animal sacrifice, you see, but not a plant offering, people might say. In fact, the Bible does answer the question about why one was acceptable and not the other. That comes much later in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It specifically tells us there, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. So Hebrews 11 tells us that, yes, Abel had appropriate faith in God when he brought his offering. Cain did not. Now, we don't know the depths of Cain's heart, but perhaps he came with some sort of arrogance, some sort of wanting to impress God, show God how good he is, rather than to express his humble dependence upon God. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that God doesn't look at the outward appearance, but at the heart. So we can be confident both from that evidence and from Hebrews 11 that the difference was not actually in the objects being offered, but it was in the men making the offerings. Indeed, anyone who wants to please God needs to take on board what God is like. I've heard a story about a family who had a housekeeper, and every day the housekeeper went out to buy food and stuff for the family. One day the boss of the house said, the head of the family said, when you're out today, could you please buy some chocolate cake? So the housekeeper went out to the cake shop, and at the cake shop they said, today's special is wonderful strawberry cake. And so the housekeeper bought the strawberry cake and took it home, and the master of the house was gracious and said, thank you very much, and ate the strawberry cake, and that was nice, and then said, thank you very much, but tomorrow could you please buy chocolate cake? So the next day the housekeeper went out again, and the special of the day cake was passion fruit cake, so the housekeeper came home with passion fruit cake, and the master of the house said, thank you very much, but could you please tomorrow buy chocolate cake? And so the third day, what was the special of the day? It was vanilla cake, you see. And the housekeeper came home, and when the master of the house saw that it was vanilla cake, gave an envelope to the housekeeper, which was a month's wages and the news, your services are no longer required. The housekeeper, of course, felt that she was at liberty to choose herself what was wanted, even though the master of the house was making it very clear what he wanted. Well, it's the same with God and us. We should not assume that we can invent ourselves what will please God, especially if God is making it plain to us how we should be pleasing God. You see, if we didn't have any information from God at all about God's character and about what he wants of us, then I suppose we'd just be left up to our own best guesses. But the Bible is chock full of information about the character of God and what God wants of us. So if we ignore that and just keep coming to God every day, hey, God, I'll do this for you and I'll offer that for you and whatever else, it won't be surprising if we miss the mark, will it? We need to understand what God wants of us if we are to please God. Hebrews 11 says, without faith in God, without a dependence upon God, it's impossible to please God. One of the books that here at Christ Church we recommend to young couples who are approaching marriage, or even we recommend to married couples In any context, we ran a marriage course this last term. One of the books we recommend is called The Five Love Languages. Some of you know that book. We've had it on the bookstall for a while. Sold two copies this morning. It is a very valuable book, and it was written especially for married couples, though the general principle applies in all sorts of relationships. I think these days they brought out a few sequels, you know, Five Love Languages for Teenagers and one or two other things like that. But the general concept of the book is, okay, you've got a husband and wife, and each of them want to express their love to the other person, but the other person doesn't necessarily communicate love in the same way. It's like they've got different languages. And the book talks about five particular languages. It would include quality time together and words of affirmation and some of the others. Acts of service and giving gifts and physical touch and affection like that, you see. And different people have their different love languages, and if the two people don't have the same first language, then they can be doing stuff a lot for the other person. The other person doesn't interpret that as love. They don't understand that language. It can lead to a lot of frustration and lack of effective love communication in marriage. They haven't, as far as I know, they haven't yet brought out the book, The Love Languages of God. Maybe the Bible is that book, I'm not sure. Pleasures of God by John Piper. Is that the book? Is it? Okay. But the basic idea is, you see, we've got to learn how God wants us to please Him. Not just assume that we know. Not just assume that whatever we dream up ourselves, He will appreciate. Cain had this idea that he would make an offering. Now, he did it with wrong attitudes, but his assumption was that God ought to be jolly well pleased with it. Thank you very much. And when God was not pleased with it, he was angry. He hadn't taken the time. Maybe he didn't have the resources available to him. He didn't have the whole Bible that we have. We've got a lot of information here that tells us about how we should be seeking to please God rather than just inventing it for ourselves. Now, I'm not going to unpack the whole Bible now in the next minute or two to tell you about how to please God. I've already said one thing, which is by faith it's impossible to please God. And we can elsewhere read that a sacrifice that is acceptable to God is a broken and contrite heart. We've got to be dependent upon God, humble before Him. And I could very briefly just direct you to Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul makes it clear that a whole of our lives should be lived out in service, as an offering to God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what's the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. But most of all, God wants us to listen to and accept and put our trust in His Son, Jesus. If we reject Jesus, that's the most central thing of all. If we reject Jesus, God's own Son who came into this world, then of course, how can we be pleasing God? Actually, this world is full of people who are working on their own ideas of pleasing God. And the other major religions of the world are human attempts to think of what it might mean to please God. Christianity has Jesus come into the world to show us. We put our trust in Jesus. We live for Him. It is the way to please God. Now, Cain made this offering and it was not pleasing to God. And the story unfolds from there on. Because God spoke to Cain about this, we find. Verses 6 and 7, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, he's gently encouraging him. Come on, Cain, keep going. Be encouraged. Don't give up. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God hasn't given up on Cain at this point. and is trying to lead him forward. God perhaps speaks to each one of us like that. God wants to encourage every one of us to seek to move forward with God. Sin is crouching at the door, we're warned. It's like a wild animal just at the door, ready to spring and pounce and attack. Interestingly, personifying sin, giving sin an identity, an agenda, wanting to grab us and control us and defeat us. What's the implication of that? We must rule over it. We've got to make conscious efforts against sin. We've got to make conscious efforts against going against God, if I can put it that way. And I think this calls us, therefore, to look at discipline and the way we live our lives, being deliberate about it, not just thinking we just relax and it all comes naturally, but rather apply some effort to it. In my own life, self-discipline has not featured all that well. I think it's been a struggle for me. Actually, in Galatians, it lists the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the nine fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Love, you're going to say them with me? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and last of all, self-control. It's quite often come last in my life as well. But it seems to me that this couple of verses here is encouraging us that we should seek to implement strategies. Actually, the strategy of reading the Bible every day. There's a bit about that in the bulletin, in the newsletter. Please have a look at that. The Bible Society in Australia has launched this campaign to get as many Christians as possible reading a bit of the Bible every day. I warmly commend that too. It's a discipline that will bear rich fruit in your life. And God is encouraging Cain to move in that direction. But it's a particularly poignant point in the story, the way verse 8 follows verse 7. See that? Verse 7 is God seeking to coach Cain about how to live the right way. And what's the very next verse? In the face of that, it's like blatant, brazen disobedience from God. Cain spoke to Abel. They're in the field. Cain rose up and killed his brother. Do you ever have moments like that? Do you ever have moments when you're conscious of being faced with a choice, a decision about what in a particular moment you will do, whether you'll choose one or the other? Do you have moments like that? Being conscious of a choice that you make. A lot of times in our lives we make choices without even focusing on them. We just sort of habitually slide, don't we? But there are moments, I think, for all of us when we're just conscious of a choice. And God is calling each of us in those moments. And I urge you, pray to God. Don't lead me into temptation. Pray to God for the Holy Spirit to lead you in the right way and to take the step in the right direction when you're in those moments. But Cain didn't go that way. Cain went and murdered his brother. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Again, blood here is being personified as having a voice, as calling out. The blood is accusing Cain of his murder of his brother. A few chapters later in Genesis chapter 9, God is explaining that the life of an animal or a person is its blood. The blood is an expression of its life. And the life that Abel has lost is calling out, accusing Cain of having murdered him. Cain's life is guilty of another man's life. Maybe we can understand that, have some sense that if someone takes another life, then their own life is somehow forfeited. With that great crowd of people in Sydney Road, Brunswick, this afternoon, I guess I have some sense of what some of them were thinking, because I looked on an internet blog, one of the news internet, what do you call them, channels, had a blog thing where people wrote in comments after the murder. And there were thousands of comments, but I just read six of them. And in the six that I read, two of them were expressing very strongly the sense that the guy, the murderer, should die for his actions. Now, I don't want to go down the track of talking about whether we have capital punishment or not. That's not my point. But I think probably all of us can have a sense of the sort of justice that people are talking about there. If one person has taken someone else's life, then they're guilty to the value of a life, aren't they? That's not saying, I'm not arguing in favour of capital punishment, but I'm just saying perhaps we can have some sense of that. That seems to be what's going on here in Genesis 4, that Cain is being declared guilty by the blood. He's being condemned because he's taken another man's life. Actually, the Bible says that we're all guilty like that. I don't suppose many of the people walking down Sydney Road this afternoon were feeling that they are on the side of the guilty one, that is, that they belong with the guilty one. I guess most of the people there are feeling that they're on the side of the innocent victim. But Jesus wants us all to understand that we are amongst the guilty. Have you ever hated anybody? Maybe you'd say you haven't even hated anybody. I don't know. Have there ever been times when you've had a strong sense of hurt and anger against someone for what someone's done to you? Jesus, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a number of examples in which he's trying to help us, each one of us, to understand that we are caught up in sin and guilt in various ways. We haven't all done it in the same way, but Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You see, God says that he doesn't look just at the outward appearance, but at the heart. And maybe many of us in our hearts have wanted someone dead, so to speak, had such strong feelings against someone that while we might not have physically murdered, we would have still wanted them out of the way. And Jesus gave lots of other examples. He wants us to understand that the guilt isn't just amongst those people who actually commit the physical murders. Well, Cain had some sense of this, and he starts negotiating and pleading with God somehow for God to sort of let him off or let him go. And God is merciful to him in some ways and lets him go. But the bigger question for all of us is how can, or can God let us go? How can God let us go? How can God get rid of the voice of the blood accusing us? How do you silence the cries of blood that are coming up from the ground, not just against Cain, but against every one of us? Well, in the long run, the Bible story, after things have got worse, eventually moves on to introduce Jesus. It comes into the picture. And in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews specifically speaks about Jesus as the one who's come to deal with this blood, this guilt, this crying out for those who are accused. And in a lot of the book of Hebrews, the writer to the letter of Hebrews in the New Testament is explaining what Jesus has done for us, explaining how Jesus sets us free from all that we've done wrong against God, from all the ways that we haven't honoured God or pleased God. The writer to the Hebrews introduces us to chapter 12, verse 24, introduces us to Jesus, commends us to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of Jesus' death that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, the writer to the Hebrews knows that Abel's blood was saying guilty, condemned to Cain. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, his blood is saying forgiven. Forgiven by God, reconciled to God, accepted. What we've done wrong, what any of us have done wrong, whether it's a little anger or a big murder, can be forgiven and accepted by God. That's something, Jack, that you've come to understand over these past couple of months here. It's something that I trust many of us here understand, and I invite everyone here to understand, that Jesus died so that we can be forgiven and accepted by God. Now, tonight's sermon, we looked at pleasing God, and we looked at, I've forgotten, what's the second point? We looked at sin crouching and how we've got to address that, and we looked at Jesus' blood setting us free. Now, in fact, those three points in that order speak of the experience of many people in coming to God. Many people start with a point of thinking, I really want to please God. And they go about trying hard to please God. And they realize that what gets in the way of that is sin. Think, okay, I've got to get rid of this sin thing. I've got to deal with this sin thing. And so they work on that, work on that. And then they realize that actually they can't get rid of the sin. Not only can we not completely reform ourselves, but we can't make up for all of the sins we've done in the past. We're condemned by our sin. And so that brings us to the point where we need to turn to Jesus and ask for ask in repentance for his forgiveness. Pleasing God, dealing with sin, coming to Jesus. That's a story of how many, many people have come to faith in Christ. It was a story that was true of Martin Luther, great reformer back 500 years ago. He started out, well, he wasn't born as a Catholic priest, but he was a priest in the Catholic Church, and he zealously went down to Rome and wanted to be pure and good and to please God. And then he was confronted with sin, not only his own life, but also in the church around him, and wanted to know how to deal with that. It was eventually the point of reading in the book of Romans about Jesus' death for us that he came to the point of saying, Jesus has done it for me. I can be forgiven and accepted. But so what we have unfolding here is a pattern that can help each one of us come to our faith in Jesus. Now, let me say a short prayer, and then we're moving into a time of prayer. Nat, is that right? Our Heavenly Father, without faith, it's impossible to please you. Please stir up in us real, living, humble, dependent faith in you and in your Son Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.